Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. Appreciate you listening every week at this same time to Bible Crossfire. I thought this evening while we're waiting on our first call, we'd talk about the Judgment Day. There are a number of passages in the Bible that talk about the Judgment Day, some short, some long. Before we talk about that, let's take a call from the audience. Mackenzie from Washington, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hello, Mr. Donahue. I was wondering if there is a Bible translation that is other than the NKJV and the King James Version that is faithful to the original Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek in both, you know, the parts of the New Old Testament that are in both Hebrew and Chaldean and of course, the Koine Greek.
I've been told that first, you mentioned the old King James Version, very accurate to the original language. Also, do you know what I mean by the American Standard Version? I'm not necessarily talking about the new American Standard Version, but the older American Standard Version that came out in 1901. Have you ever heard of that, Mackenzie?
No, but I've heard the King James Version called the Authorized Version, the ASV.
Well, no. That the King James Version is called the Authorized Version, but the ASV stands for, that abbreviation stands for American Standard Version.
Oh.
American Standard came out in 1901. It's a very, you know the difference. It's what we would call it like a word-for-word translation. They're trying to get it very accurate to the original language. You know, most of the time I recommend people use the New King James Version because it's like the old King James. It's accurate like the old King James, but the old King James, which I use, has some words in it that are kind of outdated, has a lot of these and thous, you know, and the new King James updates it. Still, I think, keeps the accuracy, but updates some of those old antiquated words that confuse people. So I usually recommend people use the new King James Version.
Well, I have a George M. Lamsa from the Aramaic for the New Testament version. That one, I found that one to be pretty interesting.
Anyway, so I like the New King James, or that's what I recommend, and I use the Old King James because, I mean, I'm used to it. I mean, I've been using it since I was a boy, and a lot of people, probably more people use the Old King James version than any other version, so it's another reason for me to use it is because I'm going to be using the same one they're using. Jim from Iowa, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
I got a question on paying preachers. I know a preacher who's got a job and he rents rooms. He gets about $50,000 a year. Should he be taking money from the church? He doesn't need it.
So if I were him, I would not. I don't. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, almost this whole chapter, at least half the chapter, is dedicated to saying that Bible teachers, preachers, have a right to take support. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 9, Jim said, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." But in verse 6, it says, "Or I only and Barnabas have we not power," that the King James way of saying the right, power, the right to forbear working. It looks like to me what it's saying is the reason a preacher is being supported, it's not so much being paid like somebody paid by the hour. It's more like replacing what he could have gotten if he had been working. So he's forbearing working, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, so that he can preach the gospel. I mean, when Paul went on his preaching on his missionary journeys, he couldn't very well be expected as he's traveling to try to find a secular job everywhere he goes. So as he's traveling, it makes sense that churches would support him and help his needs. He was forbearing working. He was giving up working. He did work. He worked as a tent maker when he was probably in one place. But as he's traveling, how is he going to do that? How is he going to how is a preacher today who's traveling to, say, Zimbabwe to preach the gospel going to have a secular job if he's just over there for several weeks, you know, traveling on? So he's forbearing working. He gives up working. And so he has the right to take support to replace that. But I don't see why, I don't understand why people who don't need to take support would take the support like you're talking about. I mean, it'd be like charging my grandmother for cutting her grass is the way I look at it. Why would I want to charge the Lord for doing the Lord's work if I think about everything he's done for me, unless I needed to, because I was having to give up money from a secular job to preach the gospel. Any follow-up, John? Jim?
No, I think you answered the question really good.
Anyway, 1 Corinthians 9 is a good place to look. 2 Corinthians 11, about verse 8. In one of the passages that's talking about the judgment day that I like to turn to first is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And you'll see why in a minute. It's called the Great White Throne Scene. Let me start reading verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And by the way, that was from the New King James Version. Here's some things that we can learn from that great white throne scene judgment. First of all, every person will be judged by their works according to the books, it says. And I take that to mean the books of the Bible. It says the books were open and the dead, it says the dead, the small and great, everybody. And they were judged every man according to his works. And that makes sense. On the judgment day, it makes sense that here we have the Bible. The Bible tells us how God expects us to live, what he expects us to believe and practice in religion. So on the judgment day, what we did in our life is going to be compared to that. Our works, what we did, will be judged based upon the books of the Bible. It makes a lot of sense. And I think that's exactly what Revelation 20, 11 through 15 is teaching. Everybody's going to be judged. Okay? You're going to be judged. Of course, other verses teach that we're going to be judged based upon whether or not we believe in Jesus. John 3:16, for example. But this passage says you're going to be judged based upon your works, what you did. Don't de-emphasize obedience. That's what a lot of people de-emphasize. They say all you got to do to be saved is believe in Jesus. This passage says you're going to be judged based upon your works. And I didn't write that. That's what the Bible says. Here's how 1 Peter 1, verse 17 puts it. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So there's going to be no respect of persons. That's the old King James way of saying there's not going to be any favoritism. It's not going to be like you have to do 50 push-ups to be saved and I only have to do 5. That's not fair. Everybody's going to be judged based upon the same thing, the Bible, God's word. Our works, our deeds, how we lived our life will be compared to the Bible and will be judged on the judgment day based upon that. So it's going to be completely fair because everybody's going to be, we might say, have the same test if you relate it back to going to school. So one other point, it's a non-starter for those not in the book of life. You don't have a chance to start with if you're not in the book of life. If you're not in the book of life, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire, it says. So you got to become a Christian to start with to get your name in the book of life. Or else there's not going to take a lot of time to judge you because you're not even a Christian. Of course you're not going to go to heaven if you're not a Christian. Anyway, we'll continue on with this discussion of the judgment day, but let me mention the number to call. If you have a Bible question or comment, call us at 877-655-6755. The lines are wide open. The number to call is, if you have a Bible question, any Bible question, the number to call is 877-655-6755. You'll go right on the air. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 also is talking about the judgment day. And it also emphasizes that we're going to be judged based on the things that we do. Not just whether or not we believe in Jesus, which is true, but based upon what we do. Most of these judgment day passages basically say you're going to be judged based upon what you do. So most of these passages, almost every passage on the judgment day, is completely ignored by many churches because they don't want to hear that you're going to be judged based upon what you do, whether or not you obeyed. All they want to talk about is all you got to do is believe. So they have to ignore basically every single judgment day passage in the Bible because they generally say you're going to be judged based upon what you do. Here's 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, it could have said you're going to be judged based upon what you believe, and that's true. But this one didn't say that. It said you're going to be judged based upon the things done in your body. In your body meaning while you were alive. You're not going to have a second chance after you die. Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. So your fate is sealed when you die. So you're going to be judged based upon the things done in your body while you're alive. It says, according to what you have done, whether it be good or bad. Again, you got to believe in Jesus to be saved. But that's not all you got to do, because this is the judgment day it's talking about. It says you'll be judged based upon what you did, good or bad. In other words, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You have to follow his teachings. Hebrews 9:27 reads this way. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Again, you're not going to get any second chances. There's going to be nothing significant that can change your destiny between the time that you die and the judgment day. There is a difference. For most people, there's going to be a difference in the day you die and the judgment day. The judgment day, that's at the end of the world when Christ comes back. But if I die before then I die, my fate is sealed, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, and then I'll be waiting the judgment day. So the judgment day will be more like passing sentence, since you'll already know where you're going, because you're going to be judged based upon the things done in your body, and you've already finished your life here on this earth. So all the things that you can do to affect your eternal destiny are done. Then you're waiting on the judgment day. Gary from Mississippi, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hey, Brother Patrick, long time no speak to.
Well, it hadn't been that long, just a couple months, right?
No, I haven't spoken with you probably in probably over a year now.
Okay. Well, thanks for calling.
Absolutely. Good to hear your voice again. I still listen, just haven't had an opportunity to call. But listen, I've heard a lot of talk of people giving the scripture about co-signing, and a lot of us are parents and grandparents and so forth and so on. According to scripture, of course, I know you always try to get it based on what scripture says. For the listener's sake, and I'll hang up and listen, can you just speak to whether or not it is a good thing, bad thing, sinful, not sinful to co-sign, and take into consideration if there are husband and wife situations too where co-signing sometimes is almost inevitable. And I'll hang up and listen to you talk about it, okay?
Thank you for your call, Gary.
Co-signing for loans.
Yeah, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
So really, whether or not you co-sign for a loan is not necessarily going to be wrong or right. It's going to be on a case-by-case basis. You know, if you want to help your son by co-signing a loan for him, just know that you're taking responsibility for paying his debts if he doesn't pay them. But he needs to pay his debts. In the Old Testament, it says the wicked barreth and payeth not again in the book of Psalms. In the New Testament, Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything. It's not saying you can't take out a loan, but you need to repay your loans. So you're taking a chance if you ever co-sign for somebody. You're taking a chance because if they are not responsible to pay the loan back, you're going to have to pay it back. You better know that you may get into that. And so you have to evaluate each and every situation carefully, I would say. Nancy from Maryland, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hi, Patrick. I listened to a preacher on the radio and on YouTube for years, and I thought he had kind of a Baptist, you know, foundation. But then I realized that he's Reformed and, you know, believes in the Calvinist thinking.
Yeah.
And I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on that, because it just haunts me. Am I really saved? Because, you know, I have kind of an addiction, and in the Bible it talks about if you really saved and keep doing these sins, it's like a dog returning to its vomit. So can you help me with that?
Well, so you're talking about in 2 Peter, chapter 2. First of all, as we're turning to 2 Peter, I don't believe in Calvinism at all. The 5 points of Calvinism are represented by the acrostic TULIP. T for total depravity. The Bible doesn't teach total depravity. The Bible teaches, for example, in Ecclesiastes 7:29 that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So every single person is made, created upright. But the reason we're not upright anymore is because we seek out, as the newer translations will say, talking about sinful schemes. No baby is born guilty of the sin of Adam, this inherited original sin, or born totally depraved. Calvinists made all that up. You, in TULIP, is the unconditional election. The Bible teaches that salvation is conditional over and over and over again. Nancy, if I asked you what's the most famous verse in the Bible, what would you say?
Jesus.
The most famous verse in the Bible.
Oh, verse, I'm sorry. John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, in there, that's got the gospel in there. God gave his son to die on the cross for our sins. But do you see how salvation is taught to be conditional by that verse? What's the condition that verse says we gotta meet in order to be saved by the death of Christ? John 3:16. What's the condition?
Believe.
Believe that whosoever believeth in him should not perish.
Yeah.
So, and there's thousands of verses like that in the Bible, and every single one of them prove that salvation is conditional and prove Calvinism is false. So to be a Calvinist, you have to ignore at least 1,000 verses in the Bible. At least 1,000 verses. And then the L in TULIP, remember, these are all the 5 points of Calvinism. The L in TULIP stands for limited atonement, Nancy. That means, and what they mean by limited atonement is they believe, the Calvinists, that Jesus only died for a select few, that he didn't die for everybody. But in John 3:16, who does it say Jesus died for? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus died for the whole world. I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. I want you to listen to how simple this verse is, Nancy. I'm about to read Hebrews 2:9. It's taking me a little while to turn there, but it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So it says that Jesus tasted death for every man. Now, that's pretty simple and easy to understand, isn't it, Nancy?
Yes.
The Calvinist says he didn't die for every man. That he only died for a select few, the elect.
Right.
But this says Jesus tasted death for every man. Every Calvinist has to ignore this verse, has to pretend it's not in the Bible, because they can't believe this verse and still be a Calvinist. And then the next point in Calvinism is the I, irresistible grace. And what they're basically saying is you don't have a choice about whether or not to become a Christian or not. You're going to be forced to do it. They don't like the word force, but I mean, after all, they do say it's irresistible grace. That sounds like force to me. But let me read this verse to you. This is Joshua 24:15, Nancy. It says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Notice, Nancy, this verse says, choose you who you will serve. Doesn't that sound like you have a choice?
Yes.
About whether or not you're going to serve God or not? Well, the Calvinists got to ignore that verse. And basically hundreds of other verses saying that we have a choice about whether or not we're going to serve the Lord. Now, you mentioned 2 Peter 2. About the pig returning to his vomit. That's the last point of Calvinism. They believe what they call, what is called once saved, always saved. The P in TULIP stands for either perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints, depending upon who you're talking to. Those are just different versions of the same doctrine, once saved, always saved. And what they believe is, Nancy, that once you become a Christian, it would be impossible for you to lose your salvation. But let's examine that passage you referenced, Nancy. I've got a list of passages. Maybe we can study these sometime. Well, once saved, always saved. I get 15 or 20 passages. All of them conclusively prove once saved, always saved is false. But here's 2 Peter 2:20. We'll get to 22, which talks about the pig returning to the mud. 2 Peter 2:20 says this. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, when it says pollutions here, it's not talking about smog, you know, that kind of pollution. The footnote says sins, or the newer translations will say defilements of the world. Here's a person that's escaped the sins of the world through the knowledge of Christ. That sounds like a Christian, doesn't it, Nancy?
Yeah.
Only a Christian has escaped the sins of the world through the knowledge of Christ. That could only be a Christian. But then it says he's again entangled therein and overcome. In other words, he's become a Christian. Now remember, when you become a Christian, you're supposed to commit the change in your life. In Acts 2:38, Peter told believers, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So when a person gets baptized, he becomes a Christian, he's born again, he gets the forgiveness of all his sins. But it didn't just say, be baptized for the remission of sins. It said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So baptism won't do you any good if you don't repent. Repent means I'm committing to changing my life in regard to sin. In the terminology of Romans 6, you quit serving sin and you start serving righteousness. Then you get baptized. All your sins are forgiven, but God expects you to follow through on that commitment. This verse talks about a person who made that commitment, became a Christian. He escaped the sins of the world through the knowledge of Christ. He was forgiven, but he went back and started living according to the ways of the world. It said he says the latter end is worse with him than the beginning, meaning he's worse off, Nancy, than if he had never become a Christian to begin with. And if we never become a Christian to begin with, Nancy, we're certainly not going to be saved, right?
Right.
So if we go back and live the ways of the world, and that means we're worse off than we were before we became a Christian, then certainly we're not going to be saved. So this is clearly a person who got saved, he escaped the sins of the world through Christ, but he went back to living the ways of the world. He didn't follow through on his repentance commitment. He's worse off than before. He's lost. And then if you skip down to verse 22, that last illustration, since I'm running out of time, but the one you mentioned, at the end of verse 22, it says, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire, or the pig. What? You wash a pig, like maybe you're getting it ready to go to market, and you wash a pig. Like if you wanted to sell a used car, Nancy, you'd probably wash the car if somebody was coming by to look at it, right?
Right.
A guy who's going to take his pig to market is going to wash the pig, but what if he doesn't pin the pig up before he gets him on the truck? The pig is going to go right back to the mud, isn't he, Nancy? That's the illustration.
Yeah.
So to have a clean pig, you have to wash the pig, and the pig's got to be kept out of the mud. Now, the pig represents the sinner. When he becomes a Christian, the mud is washed off the pig. All our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ when we get baptized. But then that's God's job. When we believe in Christ, repent of our sins, and get baptized, the blood of Christ washes away all our sins. In Acts 22:16, Ananias told Saul, rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. So the blood of Christ washes away our sins when we're baptized. But it's up to us to follow through on that repentance commitment and stay out of the mud, stay out of sin. Because it says, if you go back and live in the ways of the world, the sins of the world, verse 20, you're going to be worse off than you were before. You're going to be lost. You see that, Nancy?
Yeah.
So yeah. Go ahead.
It's comparable to the verse about the dog returning to its vomit.
That was in the same verse in verse 22. I just skipped it. It says the dog is turned to his own vomit again. That's right. It makes God sick. Makes God sick for a Christian to make this commitment and to not follow through on his commitment. It's like seeing a dog return to his own vomit. So the fifth point of Calvinism, the once saved, always saved, is also false. We can prove that over and over and over again, that once saved, always saved is false. It's just wishful thinking. There's no verse in the Bible that teaches once saved, always saved. It's just people want to become Christians, and then they want to be able to live any old way they want to. So it's wishful thinking. Nancy, appreciate your call, okay? I'm going to have to go off the air.
Thank you.
Have a good week.
Bye.
Have a good week.
You too.
Let me mention to the audience that if you would like to have a free one-hour phone Bible study with me sometime at your convenience, call or text me at 256-682-9753. Free Bible study with me on the phone at your convenience, 256-682-9753.